Let's turn together to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians, chapter 3. We'd like to welcome those that are visiting with us. It's an honor to have you among us, and we hope that this time that we spend together is beneficial to you, as it is designed to be beneficial to us as well, that we fulfill the commands of God to worship Him, to encourage one another, and to remember the great sacrifice of His Son for our sins. We've been studying our way through Galatians chapter, up to chapter 3, and we've hit a treasure trove of all these things that Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia, that even though they dealt with issues that were prevalent at the time, they're still applicable to us today, that we learn many great lessons from these things. And just in chapter 3, we've seen that Paul reminded them that they have received the Spirit by the hearing. That is done through faith, and that is a very important part of their place before God, and that because they've done this, they've become heirs of Abraham. Whether they were Jew or Gentile, it didn't matter. They become spiritual heirs of Abraham. And he pointed out in verses 10 through 12 that those of the works of the law were under a curse, but they have been set freed from that under Christ, since He has redeemed them from the curse of the law, that even then now Gentiles could receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so having said all this, I think Paul expects that there would be a little bit of a controversy over this, or maybe some questioning over this, talking about the law. Asking this question, well, if this was really the case, then what purpose then did the law serve? What purpose was there if it was this curse upon them? And what was its relation to the promise that was given to Abraham? So in our text this morning, that is what he's dealing with. So let's begin reading in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. Galatians 3, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scriptures imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So he's really continuing this idea that we addressed last week, earlier in the chapter dealing with Abraham. But when he's talking and he starts drawing this delineation, talking about the law for Israel, this morning I really kind of want to focus on that question that he poses in verse 19. Why then the law? Why did God do it this way? Or what place did it have in this tapestry of God's plan? And so understand that he's making this statement, that this law for Israel was not there to change the promises to Abraham. It didn't have any effect whatsoever on those promises. God's plan was from the beginning of time to the end of time. He already had it all planned out, and so the law fit in with that plan. It was not a change. It was not a change of gears. It was not this is not working out, so we're going to do something different. It was nothing like that whatsoever. Paul is saying that there was no change to the promises of Abraham, though perhaps they didn't quite understand the meaning of the promises of Abraham, indicated by him saying, look, he wasn't talking about many, he was talking about one, that is Christ. And he uses this human example. He says, even a man's covenant cannot be annulled or added to once it's ratified or confirmed or... I'm not a lawyer, so I don't pretend to know how those things are done, that they close out a will today or a contract. But at some point, everybody says, okay, I'm agreeing to this, and I sign off on it, and I assume a copy of it is placed in some sort of an official record. And so let's say you go home with a copy of that contract that you signed, and you decide, you know what, here on page 12, section 3, I really don't like that part. And so I'm going to get out my black marker and I'm just going to go through and I'm going to scratch that out of my copy of the contract. Does that change the binding nature of that contract just because they changed it at home? No. Nothing like that whatsoever. Because the one they signed, that official contract, has that section in it. They can't make changes to it once it was agreed upon and signed. That's not to say that in man's world we do not renegotiate contracts from time to time if both parties agree to do so. But with God, no. He offers a covenant. We accept, and that covenant is binding. And so he says the law that came 430 years after those promises to Abraham does not annul those promises that were given to Abraham that were confirmed by God. Nor was it there to fulfill a seed promise to Abraham and to his seed, singular, Christ. That's the point that he's making there, were these promises made. The law did not make the promise that was previously given to Abraham of no effect, nor did it provide the inheritance regarding the seed because it was still looking forward to Christ. So those are two very important points that especially those of the Jewish heritage needed to understand. What role did the law play in fulfilling that which was made to Abraham as well as bringing us to Christ? And so he's stating this law was added because of transgression, because of sin. McGarvey comments on this and he says, for the purpose of revealing and manifesting to man his sinfulness. You see, we don't understand the idea of right and wrong until God tells us what's right and what's wrong. If we had to make it up on our own, as some people think we do, what do we end up with? Chaos. We end up with multiple standards of what's right and wrong, and we don't have to look very far to see that today. That one person thinks, well, this is totally okay, and another person says, no, it's not. Where's the standard? Well, as a society, our standard is our Constitution and the laws that our government has put in place under that Constitution. But for God, it's what God says is right and wrong. He is the one that reveals those things to us. And so, until that seed, which was Christ, should come, to whom the promise was made, this law was going to fill that void. And he talks about this promise being given to those who believe, but it's got this sin problem. Sin's always been a problem for man. All the way back to the garden with Adam and Eve, sin has always been a problem. And God has provided a way to deal with that problem. And so he talks about this idea of a guardian or keeping it under a guard, kept for faith once Christ is revealed. He says this is because of the sin problem. The law was given because of this huge problem that man had in order to bring us then to Christ, which is his point in verse 24 there, that this idea was it is a tutor or a guide to bring them to Christ. And the more we study the old scriptures, the more we begin to see those breadcrumbs along the way that lead us to Christ, those things that are pointing toward Him. Think back to when we studied through the book of Isaiah, we talked about sometimes prophecies would have an immediate fulfillment, but they would also have a messianic fulfillment. breadcrumbs leading us to Christ. And you think about all the prophecies that are made concerning the Christ, there are hundreds. There are hundreds of prophecies that are made concerning Christ. All those things to bring us to Him. So those that might say, well, we don't really have a need of studying the old scriptures, the Old Testament today, I would argue with that. I would say we absolutely do need to study those old scriptures today. We need to understand them. We need to look for those prophecies, those breadcrumbs to bring us to Christ. And that's when your faith really comes alive, is when we connect the two in order for us to understand who Jesus really is and what His role was in this overall plan of God. But Paul is bringing them up to this point that he wants them to understand that because it is a tutor that is bringing them to Christ, now that Christ has come and they have faith in Him, they're not under that old law anymore. Speaking of the law of Moses, let's look over in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Colossians 2 and verse 14. Speaking of Christ, verse 12, He raised Him from the dead. Verse 13, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your faith, of your flesh. God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. So He set aside that record of debt and brings them forward in Christ. In verse 15, He disarmed the rulers, the authorities. He put them to open shame, triumphing over them in Him. Therefore, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. He's talking about traditions from under that old covenant. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, I think we understand the idea of a copy. Years ago, I was doing a contract for a school district. And so, if you don't know, at the beginning of the year, they want all their printing done. And so they would send you a list of all the things they wanted printed. You know, they want this two-part form, they want it printed in, you know, they want 10,000 of them, and they want them packaged in hundreds and that kind of stuff. And you bid the thing out, and you send it over to them. And if they award you the contract, then they start sending stuff over. And at one point, they sent me over one of their forms that obviously they had taken an original, and then they had copied it and sent it somewhere, and then it was printed and copied and printed and copied and printed and copied, so that by the time they sent me this form, it was illegible. You couldn't read it anymore. Every time it was copied, it got worse. Now, computers have overcome a lot of those kinds of limitations today because all you do is just go print it out again. But for back in the day when it was a lot more difficult to typeset things, this was a bigger deal. And in that contract was, typesetting was extra. It was a separate fee based on an hourly rate. And we had this discussion with them about this form's not going to turn out well. What you sent me is not going to work. Well, it's all we have. If it won't work, you need to retype it, okay? That'll be this extra fee. My point is this, that we understand the idea of copying something, that a copy is inferior to an original. So, what would you rather have? The genuine article or the inferior copy? Which would you rather have? Sometimes today, we see scams online. They say, this is the genuine article, and you say, wow, that's a great price. I'm going to order that. And it comes in the mail, and you get it, and you say, that's definitely not the genuine article. This is not going to work. It's a piece of junk. Paul says, if that which you had under this old covenant was a copy, a shadow, wouldn't you rather have the genuine article? Wouldn't you rather have that which is superior? In Ephesians chapter 2, speaking of Jesus in verse 14, he says, He Himself is our peace. You see, that law did not bring peace between man and God. Only Jesus is able to do that. And then he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself. Okay, so if he abolished the old commandments and creates something, then we're talking about creating something new in himself, one man in place of the two, so making peace. Now he's talking about us in him, but he's also talking about taking away that which was and replacing it with something that is. In the book of Romans chapter 7, speaking to Jews who were converted to Christ, in verse 1, Paul says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives?" And then he gives an example. He illustrates it with this. Sometimes people think this is a teaching on marriage. No, this is a concept they understood that Paul uses in order to illustrate this. "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is freed from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So he says, look, you understand this concept in this setting, so now let's extrapolate it and apply it to you living in Christ. You've been released because that death has happened. And so thus it was replaced by something new, a new covenant through Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, the writer keeps making this point in different ways. In chapter 7 and verse 18, he says, "A former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness." Chapter 8, verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And another way we would say that is the old one was fulfilled. And once a contract is fulfilled, it's done. It's completed. And it was. It was completed when Christ died on the cross. And so he makes that first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In chapter 9, verse 9, "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation." It had its limits. It had a time period. And that ended with Christ. And then chapter 10 and verse 9, stating, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. When Jesus fulfilled that plan of God, fulfilled his role as the Lamb of God, dying on that cross, being resurrected on the third day, then something new took the place of that which was old. We're not saying that the old law didn't have a place. The law was holy, it was just, it was good, but it was temporary. It was just to bring us up to this point. So then how do we apply it then? Why then the law for Christians? Where do we place that? Well, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, he said, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And so the law for us is so that we can learn. And we learn a lot of things from the Old Covenant, from the Old Testament or Scriptures as they might have stated then. Those old Scriptures teach us everything from who God is to the creation of the universe to His power, majesty, and authority, what's right, what's wrong, teaches us His interaction with man, His nature, what His expectations are, righteousness versus sin, the condemnation of sin, I mean, you could just keep going on and on and on and listing out thing after thing that we learn from those old scriptures. They were written for our learning. And understand how often the New Testament quotes the old. The things that we learn under the New Testament many times have their basis in what was taught to us through those old scriptures as well. And so it was written and it was preserved for the benefit of all Christians, providing that record of God's faithfulness, providing that patience and comfort that we might have hope. If you want to know whether God is faithful, you want to know whether God keeps His promises, look at Abraham, then moving forward to the nation of Israel. Look at His judgment of the wicked and avenging the righteous. Look at His forgiveness that He would offer to those that were penitent, and His protection for those that would humble themselves before Him. God absolutely is faithful. And so as we read those things and understand them, our faith grows stronger. And so as we read all of that history of God's dealings with man under that covenant, it gives us hope that God will keep His promises to us. But it's also written for our admonition. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to start in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, pay attention to verse 11. Now, as these things happened to them as an example, they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the age has come. Imagine for a moment trying to be a faithful Christian without any knowledge from the Old Testament at all. It would be extremely difficult, if not impossible. It would be very, very difficult. He says, you take all of these lessons that you learn from reading about the history of Israel, which we're going through in our class on Sunday mornings, and you see that they were written for our admonition, for our learning, that we might not make the same mistakes. That's Paul's point. Don't make the same mistakes they did, because look what happened to them. That's what it came down to. All of those old scriptures were written and preserved especially for the benefit of those who are under Christ. And so we shouldn't be surprised then to see how often writers within the New Testament appealed to the Old Testament in their efforts to admonish Christians. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 exhorting Christians to remain steadfast, or James in chapter 5 encouraging Christians to be patient in their suffering, or Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3 warning about false teachers and scoffers. They use many of those things from the Old Testament in order to draw those lessons and warn and admonish Christians regarding their conduct. So we have to study the Old Testament to be reminded of the very real dangers that exist from sin and apostasy. But it's not just that. There's more to be had than just learning, well, if we transgress the commandments of God, then this is what happens to us. There's also wisdom that we find. Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures since childhood. That's what Paul wrote to him. You have known these things since childhood. Well, what was he referring to? He was referring to those old Scriptures. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, "Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with these sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Stand firm on those things because they'll make you wise. You know, I'm at that point with my sons that when I think of lessons that I've had to learn over the years, I have little discussions with them along the way. Beware of this, or know of this, or, you know, this is something that happened to me, and it's a lesson that I learned out of that. I'm trying to impart some of those things to them so that maybe they can avoid some of those things. But that's me trying to impart wisdom. But imagine that the Creator of the universe says, "I've got some wisdom for you." We ought to be listening. We ought to be taking heed. We can avoid so many pitfalls in life by simply taking advantage of learning this wisdom that God is offering to us. So Timothy learned those things when he was a child, and Paul says, keep going with them. And he also states that the Old Testament is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Well, how is that possible? Why then the law? Why is that? How does that fit in this tapestry that we're talking about? Well, the Old Testament tells us about the fall of man, the rise of sin, its effect on them and their relationship with God and their relationship with creation around them. It provides us with a background and development of God's scheme of redemption that He had from the beginning of time. You have, as I mentioned, those hundreds of messianic prophecies that describe what to expect when the Christ comes. And you can't hope to fully understand all that is written in the New Testament without looking at the Old Testament as well. For example, there's a whole lot in the book of Hebrews that if you don't have any knowledge about the Levitical priesthood, it's not going to make any sense to you. It's just not going to fit. You won't know what the writer is trying to say. Or you won't understand, for example, the book of Revelation without any understanding of Old Testament prophecy and the classification of apocalyptic literature. You just won't be able to put those things together. Understanding them will elude you. If we wish to be wise concerning salvation in Christ, it's imperative that the Old Testament is part of our regular studies. And so there again in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So he says, those old Scriptures even are profitable for doctrine, telling us those things about the nature of God, man, and sin, reproof and correction, the need for repentance, instruction in righteousness, how to live a godly life. And so the apostles frequently appealed to the Old Testament when teaching Christians about their conduct. For example, Romans 12, 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 9, James does so in chapter 2, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, all of those times when the Old Testament teaches us about our conduct in the eyes of God, and they are brought forward and taught under Christ. Now, while certain aspects of our justification and our worship have changed, many principles of righteousness remain the same. Why? Because sin is sin, and God is righteous, and God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so for the people of Israel, that law had served a very valuable purpose, helping them to understand what sin was, helping them to understand the need for redemption and being in that covenant relationship with God. It gave them guidance until the promised seed of Abraham, who is Christ, through whom God blessed all nations, came. And for us today, the people of Christ, it continues to serve a valuable purpose. The lesson is yours this morning. I hope that you will see how important it is to include studying those old scriptures still even today, that we might understand all these things that God has given to us and that we might gain the wisdom that He so freely offers to us. But if you're here this morning and you have a realization that your relationship with God is not what you'd like for it to be, either because you've not become a child of God or because you have not remained faithful, we would like to offer our assistance in rectifying that. Not because of what we do or say, but because of what God has said. We'll help you find those things so that you might be obedient to them and be in that relationship with God, being sons, daughters, and joint heirs with Christ, that we might have hope. Song number 756 has been selected as our invitation song. If you'd like to take advantage of that offer, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.